At the start of mile 5, I made my move. I had kept a steady pace for the first 5 miles, not going all out, but not just running comfortably either. Each mile of the way, I was calculating, how much further do I have to go? How much energy do I have left? And seeing if those things matched up. At the beginning, at the start of the race, I was thinking, if I start at this pace, can I finish at this pace? And by mile 5, that question turned. Not just, can I finish at that pace? I know I can finish at this pace, but if I push now, can I push through the finish line? So I passed the 3 guys who had been my pace markers and whose conversation was getting boring anyways. And I ran ahead for my fastest mile yet. I had a good race day. It wasn't that I trained particularly well. I just had a good race day. And I needed a good race day for this analogy to work. I maximized my training to run as fast as I could. And the key was running with the end in mind. I knew where the finish line was. And so I ran accordingly. I finished on empty. I was not running like I had to run forever. I was running knowing the miles are limited. The time is limited. The suffering is limited. It certainly helps to suffer knowing that the end of your suffering is coming. I wonder if you view your life that way. Life has suffering, but the suffering does not last forever. Your suffering has a limited number of miles, a limited number of years. We need to remember that life is short and eternity is long. We need to remember that this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. Peter has a message for us this morning, and if I would sum it up, I would say this. Beloved, the time is short and eternity is long, so live for God's glory now. Beloved, church, the time is short, eternity is long, so live for God's glory now. As Peter writes to these Christians across Asia Minor, he's been particularly concerned with their suffering. They're suffering under human authorities, they're suffering persecution, and he's closing out this second third of the letter today by pointing us to eternity, pointing us to the end of suffering, pointing us to our Savior. So let's read our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's varied grace. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. We'll look at this passage in two halves today. We'll look at the paragraph breaks that you see there in the CSB. So first, verses 1 through 6, armed for suffering, living for God's will. He begins, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding. So that therefore is pointing backwards to last week's passage. Having said what he said in chapter 3, therefore, we are to arm ourselves with the same understanding as Jesus regarding suffering. We noted last week three monumental events in Jesus' life: his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In Jesus' death, he suffered. He had to endure a tremendous amount of suffering, but it was not an infinite amount of suffering. It was suffering with a finish line. And in Jesus' resurrection, he was vindicated. All the good desired to be accomplished through his death were proven effective by his resurrection. His resurrection showed that his suffering was worth it. And in Jesus' ascension, he entered into his joy. He entered back to the presence of his Father. He glorified the Father, and the Father glorified him. He lives presently enjoying the fruit of his good work, giving and receiving glory. So, Jesus had an understanding going into his suffering, that his suffering had an expiration date, and it was going to give way to his vindication and to his glory. He faced the cross knowing that the crown laid on the other side. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So, Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with Jesus' same understanding regarding suffering. So how does that work? What is the understanding that Christians can have that would mirror Jesus in a realistic way? What is true of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and his attitude about that that would be true of us as well? Well, Christian, your suffering is limited. It has an expiration date. At your death or at Jesus' return, you will no longer suffer. And in that sense, your suffering is like Jesus' death. And Christian, you will be resurrected. You will be vindicated. All the good that God intends for you through your suffering will come to pass. That good will be made plain for all to see. And Christian, you will enter into the joy of God's direct presence. You will dwell with your heavenly Father. You will glorify him. You will be glorified as one of his perfected works. The deepest longings of your heart will be satisfied forever as you are praising God face to face. And so knowing that, suffering, resurrection, glory, knowing that, arm yourselves with the same understanding that Jesus had, particularly when you approach your suffering now. It's cross now and crown later. When you approach your suffering now, you know that on the other side of your suffering, at the end of this life, is resurrection and glory. Your suffering hurts, but it is a temporary pain, and it will give way to incomparable joy. Church, you will suffer, but you can suffer righteously. You can suffer armed with the understanding that Christ carried into his suffering. Because, see what happens. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. The one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. What does that mean? It's kind of an odd phrase. I think that Peter's getting at a particular sanctifying effect that suffering can have in our lives. Because to suffer means you're facing the deprivation of comforts and goods of this world. And when you face that lack, you have to make a decision. Will you be happy in Jesus? Even when you don't have the stuff of the world, when you don't have the deprivation that is bringing about that suffering, will your hope in God be sufficient for you? Suffering has a way to sever the grip that the worldly desires tends to have on our hearts. And that's true of suffering in general, but it's particularly true of suffering specifically as a Christian for the gospel. When you suffer willingly, you suffer a suffering that you could get out of if you renounce Christ, what you're doing is you're severing a tie that the world has on your heart, because you're saying, world, I don't want what you have to offer. I want what Christ has to offer. You're operating not for worldly happiness, but for heavenly happiness. You suffer in the flesh to have joy in your spirit. You live the remaining time in your flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. That's what Peter says. Fundamentally, being a Christian is to have your desires changed. You used to love the comfort and control. You used to love power. You used to love self. And now you love Jesus. Now you love God's will. Fundamentally, to come to Jesus in faith is to come to him for your happiness. To have faith in Jesus is to have a spiritual hunger for Jesus. And that fundamental change in your desires begins a progressive change in your desires. You no longer live for your old desires, but you live for God's will. And Peter digs into that in verses 2 and 3. So verse 2 again, in order to live the remaining time in your flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. And then verse 3, for there has already been enough time spent on doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. As Peter is writing to these Christians, he recalls their former lives. And he brings up the lives of the world around them. They used to spend their time living like the world around them. And how was that? Well, it was in seeking their happiness in emptiness. Wanting happiness so badly that it drove them to sin, to hurt themselves, to hurt others. And Peter provides this list of vices that describes the world around them. He says, carrying on an unrestrained behavior. The fallen man thinks that restraint is the opposite of happiness. We throw off the shackles of restraint. We break the rules. We do whatever we think will make us happy in the moment. Then Peter mentions evil desires. And unless we've been transformed by the gospel, our desires are themselves evil. They are against God. They're against how God created us to live in the world. And then he says drunkenness. Drunkenness is the dulling of the senses, a dulling of consciousness itself. And fallen man is inherently running from sadness, running from his consciousness. And so he uses substances to alter his mind and to sever his alertness, to sever his self from the awareness of the world around him. Next, Peter lists orgies and carousing. You know, our culture today is pretty bad regarding sex. Really bad, actually. And I'm somehow comforted that the Roman world, where the early church was born, was tested, and eventually thrived, that world was also really bad on sex. Early Christians faced a panoply of sexual sin, and early Christians were saved out of all kinds of sexual sin. They once tried to find their happiness in their fulfilling all of their sexual desires, but no more. Now these Christians have found their happiness in Jesus. And then last one Peter mentions is lawless idolatry. Fallen man obeys no fundamental law. Fallen man worships whatever idol he thinks will make him happy. So this list of vices describes the Gentiles, he says, those who are not God's people, those who are not circumcised of heart. But it's not just Peter standing from a distance describing the world. Peter says, brothers and sisters, you've already had enough time spent on those vices, so you don't have to spend more time in them. Such were some of you, but this is you no longer. Don't act like this anymore. So church, put to death the sins of your old self. You've already had enough time spent in those vices, and your time left is short, so live for God's will. Live your remaining time with the greater joy set before you. Before you were Christian, you lived like the world. You pursued happiness through worldly means, but you've found a greater happiness now. You've a resurrection. You have a glory waiting for you. You have eternity with God before you. You don't have time to waste on your sin. Don't burn your true happiness now by coddling your sin. Put your sin to death and strive for the deeper joy of the Lord. I suspect that there might be some people here today, some of you, who need to put some sin to death that this list of vices reminds you of, and you need to put it to death in a new way that you haven't done before. You need to stop over drinking. You need to stop looking at pornography. You need to stop having sex outside of marriage. And if that's you, let me encourage you to bring that sin into the light. Confess your sin to the Lord. And also confess your sin to a trusted Christian brother or sister. Confession of sin can hurt. It can lead to painful consequences of repentance. But let me tell you, there is more joy in Christ than there is in your sin. The suffering of repentance always gives way to the resurrection and then to glory. This kind of repentance will look radical to the world. This kind of repentance sets you apart from the world around you. And the world doesn't particularly like it when you turn away from their ways. That's what Peter goes to next in verses 4 and 5. He says, they are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter is picturing his Christian audience having come out of the world into the church, their old world, their old people. They react. And first they responded with surprise. Really? You're still not going out with us again? But it doesn't take long for that surprise to give way to slander. You think you're better than us, don't you? And you can just imagine how the conversation plays out. There's not always a winsome way to deal with that. Some of you have lost friendships this way, where the Lord changes you and you start to live differently and you present the joyful reason for your departure from your old self, and yet it's still interpreted as judgmentalism. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. If that's you, it's helpful to understand that your former friend is revealing to you something about himself. He's revealing that he has a fragile conscience. Many people are walking around feeling a burden to be validated and affirmed in the morality of their choices. And you changing your own actions, like it or not, it implies a disapproval. So they don't like being around you anymore. And that hurts. That's its own form of suffering. Yet God's word to you today through Peter is saying yes, and God will judge. We will stand side by side at the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account to God for the words we have said, the actions we have taken, the thoughts that have run through our minds. All will be made plain. You don't need to retaliate to the mistreatment because God will judge. Christian, you don't even need to defend yourself from slander because God knows all and he will judge. And then verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standard. This verse is hard to understand, but I think what makes the most sense of it is to think of some background information and think, okay, one of the slanders that the world was bringing to the early church would come at this unique time in Christian history where the first generation of Christians were beginning to die. So Christians are these ones who are claiming that Jesus resurrected and that they're going to follow in Jesus' resurrection. And then you have Christians believing that, dying and being buried. And so the cynic says, well, what good was your trust in Jesus when he died like everyone else? This Christian died like everyone else. So that's why I think Peter says, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead. And here's the reason. He's about to explain why it is still worth preaching to those who have since died, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. This would have served as words of comfort to these churches. Judgment day is still coming. God will have the last word, and that is what matters. Those who have died in Christ may have died in the flesh just like everyone else, but they will live in the spirit because of God's work. The question for everyone then is, what will you say on judgment day? Jesus will return. He will judge the world. All who are alive when Jesus returns will be judged. All who are dead when Jesus returns will be judged at the same judgment day. And what will you say? Will you say, I tried my best. I was better than most people. I could have been worse. Friend, if that's your defense, then I can tell you with certainty that Jesus will condemn you to hell. There's only one thing for you to say on that day. Jesus. Jesus suffered for me. I am his. His grace has made me clean. Peter has more to tell us about how to live in light of that judgment day. He's going to turn now and think about Christians living in fellowship with one another, knowing that the time is short, knowing that Jesus is going to return. How should we then live with one another? So verses 7 through 11, part 2, alert for the end, loving for God's glory. He begins, the end of all things is near. We don't know when Jesus will come back. We don't know when any of us will die. But we know it's near. It's not far off. Jesus stands ready to return, and we don't know when, but it will certainly happen. An analogy here is like when mom leaves and says, hey, before I come home, you need to do the dishes. You need to clean the living room. Are those kids ready for mom to come home if the dishes are still not done? If the room is still a mess? Those kids need to be ready for mom to return. It's like that. Jesus is saying we need to be ready for him to return. This reality hangs over our lives. The end of all things is near. Will you live like that's actually true? Peter tells us what living like it's true would mean. And in the rest of the passage, he gives us four central applications, four things we should do in light of the end being near. So first, he says in verse 7, therefore be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Alert and sober-minded for prayer. When Jesus returns, will he find you spiritually asleep and spiritually drunk? That's the question. Will you be like the disciples in the garden on the night Jesus was betrayed, who wouldn't stay awake with him for an hour? Will you be like the foolish virgins in Jesus' parable who didn't keep oil in their lamps for the coming of the bridegroom? We must stay alert. Will he find you drunk on the things of the world? If drunkenness is to be dulled to reality, to have your mind fuzzy to reality, sober-mindedness would be to have a clear-headed knowledge of the Lord, to have him clear and vivid in your hearts. And as you roll through your days and through your weeks, question is, what topics for you in your meditations, what topics are fuzzy and what topics are clear and bright? Oftentimes, it's not the overtly sinful things that overtake our minds. Oftentimes, it's the neutral things, the normal worldly cares that can dominate our minds. And as they dominate our minds, we spend all our energy working out these anxieties or thinking through these hopes and dreams. We turn to the Lord and it's as if we're spiritually drunk. It's fuzzy. It doesn't feel real. We're not living sober-mindedly. So the question is, what is more pressing on your mind at any given moment? The gospel, the Lord, Jesus' return, the goodness of God's forgiveness of you today? Or is it sports and finances and family vacation and home renovation? It's possibly so concentrated on those things that you're spiritually drunk towards the Lord. So church, let's live sober lives. Let's be sober-minded because Jesus is coming soon. We need to be ready. And when you live with that alertness that Jesus is real, that he really will return, you pray with an urgency and a reality that's different than if you're living your mind, your life spiritually drunk. You pray as if God is really real and really listens. You pray as if he has actually invited you into his presence to bring your cares and concerns. So church, we want to be a church that's persistent in prayer. Prayer is a way both to express spiritual alertness, and it's also a way to fight against the spiritual drunkenness. Because when we pray, we break through the stuff of this world, the cares and concerns that are attached to our hearts, and we come back to God's throne room, and we bring those spiritual concerns. And that's one of the great effects of praying together. When we pray together, like when we pray on a Sunday night, and we're bringing these Godward concerns to the Lord on one another's behalf, it wakes us up. It sobers us up to care more about the salvation of souls of our neighbors and care less about the concerns of the world. So church, let's draw near to God, for the ending is near. The second application he draws out is in verse 8 there. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. The urgency of the imminent second coming is upon you. Jesus is on the return. And what does Peter apply here? I wonder what your intuition of, okay, what is the application in light of Jesus' return? What's he going to say? He says, love one another. Love one another well, for love covers a multitude of sins. It seems that Peter's quoting Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up conflicts, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up conflicts, but love covers all offenses. That's a very true proverb, isn't it? If you've ever been in a community where there is hatred, then conflict can stir up with the smallest thing. A small conflict reaches a hateful heart and it just multiplies into greater conflict. On the contrary, within the church that is actually loving one another, conflict is quickly dealt with. It doesn't grow. A hateful community is like a bone-dry forest in the middle of a drought, ready to be torn apart by the smallest spark. A loving community is like that same forest after weeks and weeks of rain. The spark has no dry tinder in which to grow. This love is important because what will Jesus see us doing when he returns? Will he find us fighting in the church? Will he find us tearing one another apart? Or will he find us loving one another? Love covers a multitude of sins. So, beloved, let's adopt this overlooking, forgiving kind of love abundantly with one another. Because Jesus is coming at any time. The third application he brings is in verse 9. So, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaining. And again, this is kind of a surprising application, kind of surprisingly normal. Be hospitable to one another. There was likely two kinds of hospitality in Peter's mind in this context. So in the early church, hospitality was really important for the expansion of the church to new places. Because as missionaries would travel from place to place, they would rely on the hospitality of Christians to house them, give them room and board for the night, to be able to continue on their journey. Sometimes Peter's letters include, or Paul's letters include commendations like, hey, this guy's going to come, greet him warmly, and send him on his way. And that's Paul's polite way of saying, somebody house him, and then give him some money for the rest of his journey. So that'd be one area of hospitality likely in view for Peter. The other area would actually be in hosting churches. So the first church in Jerusalem was the one that was really big, 4,000 people, 6,000 people. And we're told that they gathered in the temple complex in a place called Solomon's Portico. But as the persecution scattered that church, there's now these small churches all across the Roman Empire. Where did they meet? Well, they met in homes. In Romans 16, Paul references two different churches, one that met in Priscilla and Aquila's home, the other that met in Gaius's home. You see it again in Colossians 4:15 and Philemon 1:2. What's likely going on historically is that these would be, in the Roman context, it would be the middle class houses. So in ancient Rome, you had a large slave population. You had a large lower class population. And those lived in these sprawling apartment slum kind of complexes. It would just be one room kind of things. They wouldn't have kitchens. And then you had this small middle class towards the top of the economic ladder. And that middle class would have big houses with these big courtyards that maybe you've seen in movies. Anytime the movie is set in this, there's always these houses with these big courtyards. That would be the kind of thing that the middle class house families would have. And then there was a very, very small like upper class. But those middle class houses would have these courtyards that could fit 75 or 100 people within them. So hosting a church would be a very important role for those wealthier members to play in their service to the church. You could see how that would be both very important and could also be a burden that would be tempted to grumble about as they're having to host the church week in and week out. So those are some of the contexts that Peter's likely thinking of in hospitality. And for us, a similar one would be hosting a community group. If you're one of our community group hosts, good work. Keep going. Don't grumble in that good work. But honestly, church, I think this is an area where we can grow in. I think we are a friendly church, but I think we have room to grow to being truly a hospitable church. And there's something uniquely relationally useful in sitting around a dinner table with someone, with a fellow church member or somebody who's visiting the church. That relational work of eating a meal together that you initiated is very important. And the question would be, how many church members have you invited into your life in this way? Or we could ask this, when someone is invited to join Faith Church, is he or she also invited into our homes? I think we can grow in this church. I think we can lean in and we can seek to make hospitality a regular part of our family rhythms. We can be hospitable to one another without complaining. The fourth application Peter makes for us is in verse 10. He says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as God's, as good stewards of the varied grace of God. So whatever gift you have, use it to serve others. To be gifted is to receive God's grace. And when you receive those gifts, your job is not to hoard them, but to steward them. Stewardship is a great word. It's a great concept. It's having the responsibility and the care for something that is not fully yours. When God gives you gifts, he wants you to steward them well. He wants you to use them well for his purposes. What kind of gifts are Peter talking about? Well, specifically, there's two kinds of gifts, categories of gifts that he mentions in verse 11. Look at this. He says, if anyone speaks, let it be as the one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. So in the New Testament, you have a few different passages that list out some of God's spiritual gifts that he likes to give people. And you can look through those and you can begin to categorize them in the two categories that Peter gives us here as gifts that primarily involve words and then gifts that primarily involve service. So word kind of gifts like leading and teaching and exhorting, and then service type gifts like the gift of service or the gift of giving or the gift of showing mercy. Those two broad categories of gifts actually relate to the two offices the New Testament sets up for local churches, right? You've got elder pastors who are specifically called to be able to teach, to have a word ministry, and then deacons who have the specific serving kind of ministry. Deacon is the title of the office, but the word simply means servant. So Peter is naturally thinking within this framework of diaconal kind of work and eldering kind of work. So for word ministry, for that speaking gift, he says, use your words to speak God's word. So when I stand to preach, I am not speaking my words. But prayerfully and with careful study, the best way I can, I know how to my the best of my ability, I'm wanting to obey this verse and speak to you God's words. But let me add categories to word ministry for you, because this is not the only word ministry within the church. When you teach preschoolers the Sunday school class lesson, you can choose in that moment to speak your words or to speak God's words. May those lessons be done in the best preschool way possible of speaking God's words to them. Or when you teach your kids around the dinner table, the word, may you speak to them God's words. Or when you sit with a friend on a park bench watching your kids play, and she is seeking your advice, you have an opportunity to counsel her with worldly wisdom or to counsel her with the word of God. Church, may we be a place where the word of God rebounds abundantly and is bouncing off one another and constantly reverberating amongst us. And then the service, right? He says, may those who serve, serve from the strength God provides. Now, many of you are very competent. You're strong in service in the unique and specific ways that God has gifted you. This looks like all kinds of things. I mean, if you balance the books for the church, may you serve not just out of your own expertise, but with the strength that God provides you. When you mow the lawn of the church, may you entrust yourself and your day to the Lord, and so using his strength to do that work. Or when you help someone move, you lean on God's strength. What that actually means is that you are entrusting your tasks to the Lord. You're entrusting his strength to help you do this act of service within the church and still have the strength to be able to care for your family, to be able to still do your job, still provide, still do all the things that the Lord would have you do. So you can serve boldly and sacrificially because you're trusting not in your own strength to do it, but in God's strength. So church, use your gifts. Your gifts are not for your personal self-fulfillment. They're used for serving one another. In fact, the best way to discover your gifts is to start serving people. Start serving in a formal role of the church, or more, even more so, just start serving one another within the church. Do what needs to be done. And as you serve variously and widely and a lot, the Lord will reveal where he has specifically gifted you. You'll become a faithful steward of his unique gifts to you. So in light of the nearness of the end, Faith Church, let us be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Let us be constant in love. Let us be hospitable. Let us serve with our gifts. And what will be the result? What is the point of all this? Well, he says, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We don't have a long time, but we do have time. We do have time to do God's will. We have time to live out our new desires, our new hearts, our new source of happiness. We have time to live in such a way that we reflect how wonderful and beautiful and powerful our God is. You see, godly Christians and healthy churches bring glory to God. Imagine a church whose members really are obeying 1 Peter 1. A church full of prayer, of love, of hospitality, of service. That church gives glory to God. For it is Jesus who saved each of those individuals, and he brought each of us to him out of kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He did that saving work. He paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. He defeated sin and death by resurrecting, and he gave us new life and the deeper joy and new hearts that we will enjoy the presence of the Father forever and ever. He took us as individuals and gave us that great salvation, and then he called us together to be Faith Church, expression of his body, and we get to walk out this sanctification together. We get to put to death our old world desires and live out God's will with one another and help each other do that. We get to display God's power in pulling us out of the world and into its new church community. And what is the result of all of that? It is God getting glory. May God have the glory of Faith Church. May God have the glory of your godliness, of your growing service, of your growing putting to death sin. May God get the glory from us coming together and helping one another make it home to heaven. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider our response to these things.